In seminary, they taught us never open up with the scripture passage. You always have an introduction that's exciting. But to me, scripture's exciting. Just to say the text is exciting. So I drove my homiletics prof nuts. I wasn't conforming too well, but he did his best to teach me. But John 19, 28 to 30 is our target passage this morning as we continue through the seven cries from the cross, and we are on number five this morning as we collate the gospel accounts, the four accounts of the death of Jesus. We can glean not only the seven cries, but the order of those cries from the cross. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on the hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. Let's look to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you that we can come again to this most holy portion of your word, the very words of our Lord as he suffered for our sins. We thank you that you've recorded them for us for our meditation and sanctification and salvation. So Father, bless us today. Open our understanding. Give us the enthusiasm and interest and energy to apply ourselves to this portion of Scripture. It may be the last time we see it before the trumpet sounds. So Father, speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've told you a couple of times through this series that the best outline that I've seen of the seven sayings from the cross comes from John Phillips in his book, The View from Mount Calvary. And as he outlines the seven sayings, he has three categories. The first three he puts in under words of tenderness. Words of tenderness. The second, the middle part, there's two sayings, words of travail. And that's where we are now. The second of the two middle sayings. Words of travail. And the last three sayings, John Phillips entitles, words of triumph. Words of triumph. And so I think that's a fabulous outline, and it's the best I've seen on these seven sayings from anyone. And what were these cries? And this is Bill Hickson's alliteration now. The first is a word of prayer, right? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The second is a word of promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The third is words of provision. A woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. These were all words of tenderness where the Lord was ministering to others and praying for others as he hung on the cross. So the first three times the Lord spoke were words of tenderness ministering to those around him. The second two are words of travail. And in my alliteration, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a word of pathos. Those are words of pathos, the spiritual suffering of being separated from the Father. Now, think about this with me a moment. When a lost person dies physically, then they are separated from God in hell, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Physical death happens, and then eternal death, right? Of separation from God. But when Jesus was on the cross, it had to be reversed. He suffered hell first. And then died physically. Are you with me with that? My God, why have you forsaken me? is the cry of a one who's been separated from his heavenly Father. That's where our sins are being paid for, by that suffering that the Lord is going through there. And so this was a word of pathos as we think about that. And then fifth, words of pain. I thirst. Make no mistake about it. Hell has spiritual suffering, but there's also physical. And the Lord spoke that word, and we're going to look at it this morning. Fifth, words of proclamation. It is finished. And we're going to touch on that today, because this fifth saying and sixth one are connected, but we're going to save it for next week. And then words of prospect. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So that's where we are, and we're looking at those things. And we're on the fifth of the seven words of pain, only recorded by the Apostle John. He's the only one that records this particular cry from the cross. Now, this is a very brief cry. I thirst. Very brief. But John heard it. He was standing there. And the other Gospels record what happened because of this, but John's the only one that recorded the words themselves. Now, as brief as this statement is, it records four wonderful, glorious truths about the sufferings of our Savior. I want you to think about these four with me today. You say that you're going to get four things out of just I thirst? Well, let's think through this, and I think you'll see that I'm right. Number one, in these words, I thirst, the first lesson that is important for us to think about as we prepare for the table of the Lord is the reality of our Lord's suffering. The reality of our Lord's suffering. There were those in the early time, even in John's time, that held a very peculiar view of Jesus. A wrong view, a heretical view. They were the Docetists. And the Docetists believed in the deity of Jesus, but they denied his humanity. Now that's very odd to us. We're used to dealing with Jehovah Witnesses that deny his deity, right? We deal with people that affirm his humanity, like the Unitarians, but they deny his deity. But oddly enough, there was a group that believed in his deity, but denied his humanity. And they were called the Docetists, from Doceo, which means to seem. And the idea was, they said Jesus just seemed like he was a man. He wasn't really a real man. He just looked like a man. If you looked at him, it looked like he was a human being. But he wasn't. He was God, but he wasn't really man. Well, John was battling the Docetists when he wrote the Gospel of John. And John was battling the Docetists when he wrote 1 John. And I believe that this particular statement of the Lord is in here to not only because he said it, but that the reality of our Lord's suffering might be maintained. In John 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John believed in an incarnation, a full incarnation, where God incarnated himself as a man with a human body and a human soul. Because as one church father said, the unassumed is unhealed. If Jesus just had a human body but not a human soul, the sins of the soul could not be atoned for. Those people thought through things real well. And the heresies helped them to do that. And so, John is affirming that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real man in every respect. The genuine humanity of the Lord is an amazing fact, and denied by some in the first century, but affirmed by John. And John said he didn't just seem to be a man. He was a man. It was not an extended theophany. You know what a theophany is? An appearance of God. And John says there wasn't a 33-year theophany where God came down and appeared to be a man. He was a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I want you to think through this with me. It is just as satanic to deny the humanity of Jesus as to deny the deity of Jesus. Am I right biblically? I know I'm right biblically. And I'll show that. We'll show that here before we're done. And John is very concerned. And normally we think of the Gospel of John as promoting the deity of Christ, and it does, but it's also promoting the humanity of Christ at the same time. The Word was made flesh. And later on, notice in verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water, and he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he says it's true, that you might believe. Now, you can't stab a theophany. And God doesn't get thirsty. But the God-man does. God doesn't get tired. But the God-man did. He was wearied and sat by the well. God doesn't die. But the God-man can. You see, you understand why the real humanity of Jesus, and that's why Philip Ryken in his sermon on this particular chapter, I Thirst, entitles it, Human After All. Our Lord remained God, but he became something he wasn't. He was became a human being, the God-man. Turn with me to 1 John and a couple of passages here, and we'll go back. I know that many of you know these passages, but 1 John chapter 4. When the Gospel of John says Jesus was wearied, when the Gospel of John says Jesus wept, when the Gospel of John says the Word was made flesh, when the Gospel of John says the spear went in his side and he bled, when the Gospel of John has Jesus saying, I thirst, it's making theological statements about the reality of his humanity and therefore the reality of his suffering. He didn't just appear to suffer. He suffered. It wasn't an act. It was a fact. And the reality of his humanity proves the reality of his suffering. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. That's a verse very much needed today, isn't it? We got so much gullibility and naivety in the Church of Jesus Christ, it makes you sick. Many aren't testing the spirits because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now this isn't the only test, but it's one. It's a doctrinal test. It's not the only doctrinal test either, by the way, but it certainly is a good one. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is a God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not a God. You mean people could believe in the deity of Christ and not be a god? That's what this says. They believed in his deity, but they didn't believe that he'd come in the flesh. So it's very important for us to understand the Holy Spirit of God gives people insight and illumination into who Jesus is. And if a person doesn't have that, if that's deficient in some way, it's because they're lost. They may have part of it. And this other one might have another part. But it's only saved people that really grasp that he's the God-man. Now, just grasp, you can be unsaved and know he's a God-man, but the doctrinal test isn't the only one. I hope you understand that for the new birth. But this is a test. And John was pretty clear in 1 John. His humanity is real, and therefore his suffering is real. And 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. It's the last time. We've turned a page. We're in the last chapter of history. You say, well, wow, if we were in the last chapter 2,000 years ago, we might be at the end of the last chapter now, almost. The last times have been going on since Jesus appeared, right? In these last days, God's spoken to us in his Son. It is the last time, and as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, by which we know it is the last time. You ever wonder why there's so much religious deception and foolishness and stupidity and arrogance? We're living in the last chapter of history. And there are many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Continuance is the ultimate test of reality, right? If you don't go on, it's because you've gone off. Christianity's like riding a bike. If you don't go on, you go off. And the Holy Spirit enables saved people to go on. And those that have false Christianity will go off sooner or later. Some kind of false teaching will suck them in. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That doesn't mean they left our church for another good church. It just means they left Christianity, right? Hope you understand what that verse is teaching. They left the right teaching on who Jesus is for a wrong teaching of who Jesus is. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, that's scary. People sitting in the same church, members in the same church, sitting under the same teaching, seemingly believing the same thing, and then a false teacher comes in and sweeps some of them out. They were of us, but not of us. That's scary. Well, how do I know if I'm not one of those that might be not of them? Well, here's how you know. You have an unction from the Holy One. There's an anointing. That word unction means an anointing. Saved people have the Holy Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, or you all know, right? Doesn't mean we're omniscient. It means all of us have a knowledge that comes with salvation that is a prophylactic against error. It's an internal knowledge that the Spirit of God gives us. It's a monitor that says, red light, red light, red light. This person's not biblical. This person's not right. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not because you're smarter than somebody else. I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist, and he denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same as not the Father. He that confesses the Son. as the Father also. This is pretty clear teaching, isn't it? So John was crystal clear, and he wanted to encourage these Christians. You've done the right thing. You made the right stand. And he's writing to encourage them in that situation. But when he includes this great saying, when he says, Jesus says, I thirst, why was he thirsty? Because he was a real human being, and crucifixion causes thirst and dehydration. And Jesus said, I thirst, because he did thirst. His suffering was real suffering. Our God has suffered for us. Really suffered. Really suffered for us. J. Oswald Saunders said, the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips, the Lord of glory in need of a drink. That's what we got here. Until this cry, Jesus had given no indication of physical pain. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was talking about spiritual desertion. But until this cry, the Lord Jesus had given no indication of physical pain. And without it, we might think he was immune to pain. But now we know he felt it all. He felt the nails. Felt the crown of thorns. He felt everything, not just the social stigma being mocked, but every physical aspect of the crucifixion, which was meant to make you as miserable as possible. And the Lord felt it all. God does not thirst, but the God-man does. The one who makes all the clouds, the one who made all the rivers, the one that has command of all the angels, the one that turned water into wine, the one that brought water out of the rock to give 2 million Jews a drink, is here thirsty. And that's an amazing thing. But there's absolutely no question about the reality of his sufferings. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And since he was a real man, he had real sufferings. Turn back to John chapter 19. Second thing I want to talk about this morning is the intensity of our Lord's sufferings. We would be remiss if we did not emphasize the intensity. And I don't know how you can teach this. I don't know how you can even scratch it. But I'm just saying we've got to try to think about it. The intensity of our Lord's sufferings. As far as we know, the last drink Jesus had was communion wine the night before. So he'd gone the whole night, and that whole morning and that whole afternoon with nothing to drink. Some of you have had medical procedures where you couldn't have anything to drink, and you know how dry you get. And it's just, and the thirst, the pain of thirstiness is probably the worst. You talk about it on the battlefield, soldiers that are wounded, and after a while laying there, the one thing that dominates everything is thirst. And here we see the Lord Jesus saying, I'm thirsty. There's several passages that I want to go to kind of put this in perspective. So wet your thumbs and go to 2 Samuel 23:13-17. 2 Samuel 23:13-17. 2 Samuel 23:13-17. Remember King David? You know, when we go to battle in our country, it's usually across the ocean someplace. When King David was fighting Philistines a lot of times in his backyard. And here there's a battle going, and the Philistines are controlling Bethlehem. And David makes a statement here in front of his men. You got to watch what you say when you're a leader. And he never meant anybody to do what they did. But in 2 Samuel 23:13, and three of the thirty leaders went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, and the troops of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in a stronghold, and the garrisons of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Never, he was just expressing his desire. He never meant that anybody would really take him seriously. The three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he'd not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. He said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is it not this, the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he'd not drink it." In other words, these three fellows says, "You want a drink? We'll go get you one." And they killed, who knows how many Philistines they killed to get to that well. Fought their way through, got the drink, fought their way back. And David said, "Those guys risked their lives to give me a drink? I can't do it." But what an incredible situation here. And I kind of wonder, James, Peter, John, where are you? Jesus has got a call for a drink and the soldiers give it to him. And the Christians don't. The only reason they gave it to him was try to drum up some excitement for themselves. He calls for Elijah, he's giving the drinks. So this is an interesting passage, isn't it? And a greater than David is here, and a greater thirst than David ever had is here when Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Turn to Judges chapter 15. Here's Samson. Remember when Samson got the jawbone of an ass and used it as a war club to slaughter Philistines, and he was killing Philistines all day and got pretty thirsty. Been swinging that club all day. Judges 15 and verse 17. Well, I'll go back to 15 so you get the picture. Samson must have been quite an individual. He found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand, took it, and slew 1,000 men with it. No wonder he got tired. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of ass, I've slain 1,000 men." He even wrote a poem about it. He got very poetic there. I suppose he was counting as he knocked them off. That was his commission. That was his job, to kill Philistines. He was doing it. And it came to pass when he finished speaking, he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I need a drink bad. I'm dehydrated." And the Lord split a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came out water out of it. When he drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Very interesting passage, isn't it? God did a miracle to give Samson a drink. there was no miracle done to give Jesus a drink. But our Samson, who was fighting our enemies, was thirsty. Talking about the intensity of his thirst. Psalm 22, verse 15. Look there. Psalm 22:15. Let's look at the prophecy of the thirst on the cross. Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? That's a piece of broken pottery that's laid out in the desert for a few thousand years. It's pretty dry. That's what a potsherd is. A piece of old broken pottery out in an archaeological site. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you think you've been thirsty. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Turn to Psalm 69 and verse 61, another messianic psalm. Fever, they say, is one of the torments of the crucified, and raging thirst is one of the most of its terrible torments. Crucifixion was meant to be a long, slow dehydration. Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So there's another prophecy of the same event. Turn with me to Luke 16:24, and I don't think we can really see the intensity of this unless we go here. Luke 16:24. This is the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in hell. And he asks for a drop of water. And he doesn't get it. In Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now we're getting to it. There's a river in heaven, but there's not a drop of water in hell. Hell is a lake, but it's a lake of fire. The Puritan John Flavel, on the sufferings of Jesus, describes them this way: the flames of God's wrath scorched his soul. Speaking of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the flames of God's wrath scorched his soul. Do you remember David when he had unconfessed sin? He described that condition: when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. That was in this life. For he's coming under conviction of sin. And no, make no doubt about it, our Lord, these are words of travail. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst. He's describing the suffering of the damned. He's describing the suffering of Jesus. It's describing the intensity of that suffering. Now remember, Jesus was offered a drink early and refused it. Remember that? I'm not going to go into that. We don't have time. Matthew 27:34 and Mark 15:23. That drink had a drug in it. And they often offered them a drink with a drug in it when they were first crucified so they wouldn't have to listen to their screaming. Our Lord refused that drink. It's not because anesthetic is wrong, but it would have been wrong in that case. Our Lord knew it was essential for Him to suffer for our sins completely and totally, and the intensity of that suffering could not be diminished. So He refused that drink with the drug in it. And so we're talking about, after 6 hours on the cross, finally we have this statement, "I thirst." It's describing the reality of our Lord's suffering. It's also a word of pain describing the intensity of our Lord's suffering. It's the suffering of the damned in a way that they will never totally know. His thirst was more than all of their thirst put together. You cannot even grasp it. An infinite person suffering infinite suffering in a moment of time. Finite people can't even suffer like this. But an infinite person can and did. Number three, the intentionality of our Lord's suffering. Now, that's not a word we use too often, but I'll use it today. It is a word. The intentionality of our Lord's suffering. Turn back to John 19. John 19. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." You cannot read this passage, and there's various ways to translate this particular verse, but you cannot read this without grasping the fact that the sufferings of our Lord were engineered and orchestrated by God. And that they were sketched out in the Old Testament. That there was a blueprint in the Old Testament of what the life and death of the Messiah should be. Jesus taught that in Luke 24, didn't He? We know those passages. How Christ ought to suffer. And enter into His glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He told in them all the things concerning Himself. And the mind of the Lord Jesus is scanning the Old Testament. Scanning the Old Testament. And He realizes it's finished. It's done. I've accomplished it. All the prophecies are now fulfilled. Philip Ryken said, by declaring His thirst, Jesus was declaring that His sufferings measured up to the sufferings that the Savior of the Word had to undergo to save His people. Gerhard Linsky said, nothing more was needed, nothing more foretold. You see, everything had been mapped out in the Old Testament. The earthly work of the Messiah had now been turned into actuality. And the Lord, scanning the Old Testament at this moment, realizes it's done. It's all done. Now others may unconsciously play their part in fulfilling these prophecies? The soldiers, the high priest, and the crowd, but not Jesus. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And his obedience, every step of the way of his life and his death, was obedience to this, the blueprint of the Old Testament prophets. And every part of the Lord's plan, our Lord was consciously and directly obedient to it. And that's why I'm talking about the intentionality of his suffering. I'm not come that the Old Testament might be destroyed, but what? Fulfilled. And so the reality of our Lord's sufferings is real as a toothache. No phantom sufferer. He really suffered. Christ suffered for you, 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered in his body, 1 Peter 4:1. The intensity of our Lord's suffering. This was a sob of physical agony. The spiritual suffering of separation from the Father. The physical suffering that is beyond that of the damned as a group could ever suffer. Matthew Henry said, to that everlasting thirst we'd all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross. And the intentionality of his suffering, he was doing it for you and me in fulfillment of the scriptures. And finally, the last point, the finality of his suffering. There's a real connection between Jesus saying, I'm thirsty, and what he says next, it is finished. John covers that over for us. Notice in verse 29, now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. You see, he said, I'm thirsty. They gave him a drink, and he didn't want his voice to crack when he said that. You can imagine how dehydrated he was, and the vocal cords and everything else. That's why I've got something up here so my voice won't crack when I preach. The Lord Jesus wanted to make a pronouncement. And that pronouncement was meant to be made in an extremely powerful way. Matthew and Mark tell us it was in a loud voice. They don't say what he said. They just said that he said it in a loud voice. And we know from John what was said in the loud voice. Because John tells us what he said. It is finished. It was a cry of victory, a shout of triumph, a word of pronouncement, and it was meant to be said in a powerful way. And so there was nothing more to do than die. And the finality of his sufferings is what's important by this last cry. And we'll look at it next time. And it's a very important statement. There's nothing more for you to do, nothing more for Jesus to do. It's finished. It's finished. G. Campbell Morgan said on this passage, Jesus knew it was finished before he said, I thirst. Finally, he said, it is finished. You see how it runs together? It says, after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It's all done. It's finally done. The worst is over. Have you ever been to the dentist and you get, you know, I've had every tooth in my head filled and worked on and won. I've had every kind of dental procedure possible, I think. But when you have the, you know, when you know he's done drilling, isn't that a great moment? You're just waiting for the stuff that filling up in there, but you know what? The worst is over. still in the chair, but the worst is over. And this is the picture now in the Lord Jesus' mind. I've done it. The scripture has been accomplished. Suffering for sins has taken place. Now there's only one thing for me to do. Announce it and die physically. So this, when he says, I'm finished, it's not the voice of one defeated, it's the voice of a victor. Klaus Schielder said, Christ knew that everything was finished. That is a most significant piece of information. Nothing worse could be forthcoming anymore. It was the turning point had been reached. And there's only one more thing for him to do, and that's to die physically. And he's not, his life isn't taken from him. He's going to give it up of himself voluntarily. And so all of this is done in a very dramatic way. Well, let's make some quick applications and we'll close this morning. I don't have time to look at this, but remember when the Jews came out of Egypt and they got thirsty and the people murmured against Moses and against God? Oh, what a conviction that is. God allows us some deficiency in our necessities, and we're so quick to sin, aren't we? Doesn't get much to get me to sin or you to sin. There's some little thing that God for a little while takes away, and Satan in the flesh uses as an excuse to murmur and complain or sin. Our blessed Lord, in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin, no one ever thirsted like him. There was a reality, intensity of his suffering. Others thirst in his service. Paul did. And 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 2 Corinthians 11:27. But never like this one. You and I have things that sometimes the Lord holds back from us. Good things, legitimate things, needs. But we should make it an excuse to sin. But often we've done it. This is Persecution Sunday. Think of the Christians around the world that are suffering. Think of what Jesus said. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. Speaking of being thirsty in the person of those that are suffering. Oh, Christian. Our Lord's sufferings on the cross are over, but their suffering's going on now in the body of Christ around the world. We should certainly pray for them and even look for opportunities to alleviate them. And let's remind ourselves in Revelation 7:16 that, and when we get to heaven, we're never going to hunger or thirst again. That doesn't mean we won't eat or drink. It means we're never going to be deprived again. Times of deprivation will be over forever. And it took real suffering to provide a real atonement. There was no way God, even God, could do it without pain. Serious pain. God suffered more on the cross than all the suffering of men and women and children in all of history, even in all eternity in hell. The suffering there was real for God. The suffering there was intense for God. The suffering there was intentional for God. There's a poem. I'm going to close with this. Maybe there's someone who's not yet a Christian. I hope you listen closely to this poem. Can your God suffer for you and you not trust him? Believe in him? Is that what your life's going to be about? Ignoring that? I thirst, the Savior cried with burning lips before he died. A cooling draught he asked of those who mocking looked upon his throes. Angelic host from heaven's height in sorrow's gaze upon the sight, but yet the sky no water drips. to cool the Savior's parched lips. 1,000 fountains flowed that day. A river flowed not far away, but not one cup by friend or foe was brought to mitigate his woe. He suffered thirst on Calvary's hill, that he our thirsty hearts might fill, to open wide a fount of grace for all who seek the Savior's face. Oh, come, we hear the Savior call. The invitation is for all. Oh, all ye souls athirst, come ye and drink the living water free. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. And we come into your presence this morning conscious that we've not done justice to this particular cry from the cross. But we thank you for it. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the little that we have grasped and know that there's much more there for us. And we rejoice that we can remember his death for our sins and that it's been accomplished. It's been accomplished. It will never have to happen again. There's nothing more for him to do, nothing more for me to do. I can't do anything to add to it. Just receive it. So, Father, we rejoice this morning we can remember him. In his name we pray. Amen.